As I thought about this month and its emphasis, and the fact that I would have the privilege of sort of closing us out, I thought about the need to issue even a warning to those of us who belong to Christ and in belonging to Christ desire to proclaim the gospel to others to the end that they too might be saved. A warning to those of us who over time might have a tendency to become jaded or even proud in our position in Christ. A warning to those of us who may have a tendency to even look down on others as they wrestle with the message of the gospel, or even as they come to faith. And as I thought of it, I thought of that all too familiar parable in Luke chapter 15, That parable so familiar that, like many familiar things, we assume that we know it better than we actually do. A parable that is as misunderstood as it is familiar. One of the great ironies of this parable is that it is misnamed. This is not the parable of the prodigal son. That's not the point of the parable. That's not the emphasis of Jesus here in this parable. Oftentimes, as we look at parables, we have a tendency to make one of two mistakes. Either we allegorize a parable, and by allegorizing a parable, we tend to look at the parable as though everything and every element in the parable has to have some other meaning. And so we search out to try to figure out as best we can, using our own imaginations, what these various elements in the parable actually stand for or point to. Another mistake that we make is we moralize the parables. In other words, we look at them as though they are Aesop's fables. They're stories with a moral, and at the end of it, the moral is, do this, don't do that. But the fact is, the parables don't have hidden meanings. Parables that are to be understood as allegories are always explained by Jesus as just that. If Jesus wants all of the different elements in a parable to mean something, he'll tell you what they're supposed to mean. He'll say, the sower sows the seed. In case you were wondering what that meant. In case you were wondering what this soil represented, here's what it represented. In case you were wondering what that soil represented, here's what it represented. So if a parable is to be understood allegorically, Jesus will tell you. If he doesn't, don't go trying to make an allegory where there is not one. Amen? Usually the parables have a single and simple meaning that can be understood clearly from their context. Never was that more true than in this parable. If you want to understand the meaning of this parable, you merely look at it in its context. From Luke chapter 11 on, two parallel events have been happening. Number one, Jesus has been having increasing interactions with the Pharisees. And number two, he's been drawing larger and larger crowds. And these two things collide to bring about a conflict that he resolves here in chapter 15. We find there in the first two verses what Jesus is doing. And why? Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." There's the conflict. That's the problem that needs to be resolved. There are these two opposing ideas that have been running headlong toward one another for the last several chapters. Luke alluding to Jesus reclining at the table of the Pharisees and preaching in the synagogues and meeting with leaders of the Pharisees, and simultaneously saying throughout these last several chapters, "And large crowds gathered," "and large crowds gathered." And here's the conflict. The Pharisees don't like the large crowds. Or at least they don't like certain elements of the large crowds. So what Jesus does is he tells three parables that are all intended to be heard, understood, and interpreted together in order to gain their meaning. He tells of a lost sheep, of a lost coin, and then of a lost son. When we understand the problem that he is seeking to address, the meaning and significance of the parable becomes clear. Remember those first two verses. And now let's look at these parables. You'll even find almost identical phrases in the parables, because Jesus is making a singular point. So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Man has 99 sheep, he loses one. He loses 1% of his sheep. He goes and finds the 1% of his sheep that was lost. He rejoices. His neighbors rejoice with him. The angels in heaven rejoice more over one lost sinner. Next parable. Again, the Pharisees, who are upset with Jesus because he is dining with tax collectors and sinners, are hearing these parables. That's who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the Pharisees. These are not directed at his disciples. These are directed at the Pharisees, who are upset. "Jesus, we don't like the fact that you eat with these people." "Oh, you don't?" "No, we don't." "You have to do something about it." "Okay, I'll do something. Let me tell you a story. Man's got 100 sheep, loses one, goes and finds it, brings it back, throws a party, everybody celebrates. You get that?" Yeah. "Good. More rejoicing in heaven over one lost sinner than over that lost sheep. But you get that, right?" Yeah, we get that. "Good, let me tell you another one. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, I have found the coin that I had lost.'" Does that sound familiar? It's almost exactly what the man said when he lost his sheep and found it. Next phrase. "Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Again, what's the problem? "Jesus, you're eating with sinners and tax collectors. We don't like that." Okay, fine. Let me tell you a story. Man loses a sheep. He has 100 of them. He loses one of them. 1% of his sheep. He goes and finds that sheep. He throws a party. Do you get that? Yeah, we get that. Good. More rejoicing in heaven over one sinner than over that sheep. You understand that, right? Yes. Let me tell you another story. A woman has 10 coins. She loses one coin. Now we've gone from 1% to 10%. You follow the math. Yeah, Jesus, we follow the math. She's lost 10% of her wealth. She goes and she finds that coin. She does everything in her power to find that 10% of her wealth that she has lost. When she finds it, Pharisees, what should she do? She's probably throw a party like the guy who found the sheep. Yeah, you're exactly right. I'm glad you understand that. And there's more rejoicing in heaven over one lost sinner than over that coin that is 10% of this woman's wealth. Now, there's a man who has two sons. You get 1%. You get 10%. Now let's talk 50%. Let's go from one of your sheep to one of your coins to one of your sons and see if you can understand the significance of what I'm trying to communicate to you. Just so he's clear, notice how he characterizes the son who is lost. There are phrases here that speak volumes. There are loaded terms here that will mean something of significance to the Pharisees. So it's not just that when it's a sheep, which sheep? We don't know. Just one of the 100 was gone. When it's the coin, which coin? I don't know. Just one of the 10 was gone. We don't know if it was a nice coin, a clean coin, a dirty coin, a scratched up coin, a new coin, an old coin. We don't know and we don't care. But here he describes the son. Man had two sons. The younger of them said to the father, "Give me the share of property that is coming to me." Now, this is already a problem. First of all, it's the younger of the two sons, and the younger of the two sons wants his inheritance. By the way, you get your inheritance when the father dies. So in essence, Jesus says, a man has two sons. The younger one says, "You're not dying fast enough, old man. Give me the stuff that I'm going to get when you die, because I can't wait till you're dead." And he divided property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. You don't have to know what country. It doesn't matter what country. Why? Because the term "a far country" means that he's gone, number one, a long way away from his father, and number two, outside of the covenant community. Doesn't matter what the address is. His address is plot number one, wrong place to be. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Another catchphrase. And he arose in that country. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. There's another catchphrase. Severe famine means the judgment of God. You're away from the covenant community, out of the land of promise, and a famine has arisen, which means God's hand of judgment is upon you. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, another huge problem, who sent him into the field to feed pigs, another huge problem. We talked about pigs this morning. Now we've got a good Jewish boy feeding pigs. Doesn't matter that this makes him ceremonially unclean, because he's away from any worship of God anyway. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Why all this? Why not 100 sheep? You lose one, you go find it, you celebrate. 10 coins, you lose one, you go find it, you celebrate. 2 sons, you lose one, you find it, you go celebrate. There's a point being made here. What is the point? But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Why was it important to know how far this son had fallen? So that you can know what repentance looked like. That's the point. His son was gone. His son was as far away as a son could be, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And God crushed him and broke him, and he repented. He repented. And he came home. And when he came home, the father did what you would expect based on the previous 2 parables. A man loses a sheep. He goes and he finds the sheep. He brings it back. He calls his friends and he says, "Celebrate with me. I found my sheep." The woman loses a coin. She finds her coin. She calls her friends, "Celebrate with me. I found my coin." A man loses his son. His son didn't just go somewhere. His son was gone. His son was lost. His son was in a spiritually dark place. And there is no pain like kid pain. And all the parents in the house said, "Amen." Nothing hurts like that. And his son comes back and he does what you would expect. He runs to his son. He embraces his son. He kisses his son. He kills the fatted calf. He celebrates and he calls for others to celebrate with him. So far, so good. Now, this is the point of the parable. This parable is not about the sinner who came home. This parable is about the brother who did not celebrate. That's the point Jesus is making. That's the odd man out in these 3 parables. That's the one thing that is not like the others in these parables. So it is the thing of most significance. Jesus is not using this parable to tell a story about what it looks like when a lost sinner comes home. He is telling this story in order to tell us what it looks like when a hard-hearted, recalcitrant, legalistic, moralistic, so-called Christian can't celebrate when somebody else gets saved. That's the point of Luke 15. And it's as clear as crystal when you read it in context with the other 2 parables. Especially in light of verse 1 and 2. What's wrong in verse 1 and 2? The Pharisees have a problem with Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors. The Pharisees have a problem with the kind of people who are coming to faith. The Pharisees have a problem with Jesus being such a magnificent teacher, a magnificent healer, a magnificent Messiah, and apparently not having the proper moral standards necessary to keep himself away from those kind of people. Because everybody knows if you're truly godly, you have no room for them. Where does this attitude come from? It's explained in the response of the elder brother. Look at it. He called one of the servants, verse 26, and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. That doesn't fit. My sheep was lost. I found it. Amen, brother. Where's the party? My coin was lost. I found it. Amen, brother. Where's the party? My son was lost. I found him. I'm angry. Why? Look further. He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. There's his problem. I deserve it, and he does not. Why? Because I kept the list of moral behaviors, and he did not. And everybody knows you should be rewarded based on your morality. I deserve your favor. He does not deserve your favor. There's his problem. His problem is he doesn't understand the gospel. His problem is he actually thinks that he possesses righteousness and that that righteousness is his own. He actually thinks that the things that God has protected him from by grace are things that bring some merit to himself. He actually thinks that because God has been kind enough to save him from the life that his brother lived, that that actually means he's better than his brother. When in fact, it just means he's experienced more kindness. Listen to me, you children growing up in Christian homes. Listen to me, you children who come to faith early in life. Listen to me, you children who've had the privilege of hearing the gospel early and being rescued from a life of mayhem, being rescued from a life of debauchery. That is not because you're better than anyone else. It's because God's grace and his mercy saved you from that life. You do not earn favor from God by being raised in the right family. You do not earn favor from God by having a list that you keep in order to make yourself feel holier than other people. You do not earn favor from God simply because the sins that you commit are not writ large before everyone else. Because the truth of the matter is, your soul is as dirty as anyone else's apart from the grace of God that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when you forget that, that's when you're the elder brother. And it cost you so much. You know why? Notice something. He doesn't get to rejoice. He's robbed of delight. He can't celebrate. You see, when you live on your moral high horse, it actually hinders your ability to celebrate God, to rejoice in what Christ has done for you and for others. Because truth be told, you're not all that happy about it. It doesn't mean all that much to you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I really don't get that, because I'm really not much of a wretch. He's a wretch. I know five or six things that he's done that I've never done, so I can see how this song would be meaningful to him, but I can't see how this song would have any relevance to me, because I'm not like him. You see, what happens is you have no idea of what it means to measure yourself against the holiness and righteousness of God himself. You have no idea what it means to be saved and rescued by God. You have no idea that hell is going to be filled with people whose outward morality was better than yours. And that's only because the grace of God found you. In fact, you have no idea how sinful you really are, because your only understanding of what it means to be sinful is breaking the outward rules. You don't get what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said that you shouldn't commit murder. I say to you, if you've hated your brother in your heart, you're guilty of that. Jesus is speaking to elder brothers there. He's speaking to people who look at God's law as though somehow, if they haven't gone out and done the most unspeakable and unthinkable things, that somehow they're okay. Jesus says, you think you're not an adulterer. I know your thought life. And your thoughts are enough to render you guilty and deserving of death, hell, and the grave. When you get that, you rejoice in the goodness of God. When you don't, you rejoice in your own goodness. You know, there's a last piece of this. The last piece of this is that he actually demonstrates that he, in fact, is the outsider. He is the lost one, not his brother. He's the one who demonstrates a heart filled with wickedness when we've just seen repentance. Because what could possibly be more wicked than you begrudging Jesus the fullness of the reward for which he died? See, here's how you have to understand this parable. Understand that what's happening is these sinners and tax collectors are coming to Jesus. They're coming to God. Understand the covenant of redemption that the Father has elected in eternity past, a people for his own glory, and bequeathed them to the Son. And the Son takes on flesh, and he lives a perfect life and dies a death that he does not owe, in order to redeem those who were bequeathed to him by the Father. And then the Holy Spirit in time applies that redemption to the heart of those that the Father bequeathed and the Son redeemed, so that God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. And so that all of the universe can see the goodness and mercy and grace of God and celebrate the grace of God as he saves sinners. But this man looks at God, who is glorifying himself through the salvation of sinners, and says, I mean more to me than that. I don't care that the death of Christ on the cross made the redemption of my brother possible. I just care that you don't think enough of me keeping the rules. Because that's what's important here. What's important here is not the Father's delight in a sinner who was ransomed by the Son and brought home by the Spirit. What matters here is that you make much of me. Because I found a list that I can keep. And how do you know that that list was so important to him? Because he was ready with it. What's the matter, son? I'm angry because you're giving to him what you owe to me. He doesn't get the gospel. He doesn't get the gospel. He doesn't understand what it means for a sinner to be saved. And he doesn't even understand where righteousness comes from. That even those things that God produces in us are alien to us. This is the danger. Especially for those raised in Christian homes, preserved and protected, making early professions of faith, being rescued from the horrible experiences that have scarred so many people who came to faith later in life. That is not a cause for pride. It is a cause for gratitude. For gratitude. And for praise to God. For it was God who by his grace kept you from those things. You see, our tendency is to believe that when Jesus went to the cross, he suffered and died for all those whom he saved. But mine didn't cost him much at all. Yours? Your price tag's probably higher. He suffered a whole lot more. Because me? I really didn't need all that much help. Because that list of things that you experienced, I never experienced. The list of sins that you struggle with, I don't struggle with. And the fact of the matter is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is all of grace. Every last ounce. It is all of grace. And I don't care what your list looked like. Before you came to faith, you were as far away from God as you could possibly be. Because God doesn't score on a curve. You're either righteous or you're not. And the only one who has had meritorious righteousness is Christ himself. Everyone else deserves death, hell, and the grave, and are only rescued from it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And every ounce of righteousness that is in you as a believer for all of your days of walking with Christ is alien righteousness that is a byproduct of the person and work of Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit in your life, so that no one has room to boast. No one has room to boast. It's God's mercy. And his mercy alone. May we never grow so jaded that we cannot be moved by phrases like, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. May we never, ever, ever raise children who so pervert their understanding of the gospel that their early entrance into the kingdom makes them unable to contemplate phrases like, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. May we plead with God to help us constantly remind ourselves and others that no matter where you came from, it was all of grace. And no one has room to boast. The saddest aspect of this story is the way it ends. And I see you looking at your Bibles. The end of this story is actually not in Luke 15. John MacArthur wrote a book about this recently. If you understand the parable, here's what happens. The parable is about the Pharisees who do not celebrate, cannot celebrate, because sinners are coming to Jesus, because they don't like the kind of sinners who are coming to Jesus. This parable is about those in Christ's time who thought that they were righteous because of their outward behavior and did not understand that they needed this Savior as much as the sinners and the tax collectors did. Well, if that's the case, then this parable does have an ending, and it goes like this. The son comes home. The father goes to greet him. He kills the fatted calf. The brother finds out. The brother can't celebrate. The father goes to the elder brother and entreats him to come. The elder brother is angry with the father and says, "You owe this to me." The father doesn't give it to him, and then he kills his father. Well, wait, that's not how the story ends. It's exactly how the story ends. The ones to whom Jesus was speaking, the ones at whom he was pointing this truth, the ones that he was likening to the elder brother in the parable, are the very ones who nailed him to the cross because they wanted credit where there was none to be had. So they killed the Son of Righteousness. May God grant us grace. May he grant us mercy. May we never think more highly of ourselves than we ought. May we never use grace as an excuse for sin. But may we also never use grace as an excuse for self-righteousness. For it was amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me and everyone else who finds themselves naming the name of Christ as Lord, Savior, Master, and King. It is all of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your kindness. And we confess to you that it is so easy for us to forget. It is so easy for us to look at others and their blessings and to ask, why not me? It is so easy for us to believe that we actually deserve the kindness that we receive from your hand. It is so easy for us to forget that it is all of grace. Lord, help us to keep the glory of Christ before our faces. Help us to be reminded and to remind others that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Grant by your grace that we would never, ever deem another person unworthy of our time, our attention, our affection, our kindness, simply because of a list of sins. Grant by your grace that our passion for the gospel would compel us to proclaim this truth to the most notorious of sinners, so that Christ might indeed be glorified as he saves to the uttermost. And Lord, grant that Christ might have the fullness of the reward for which he died, and that all praise, all glory, all honor might be his, and that we might forever be in awe of the glory of God. Grant this, we pray, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.